This morning I get to pick up again our sermon series entitled Connections. Connections. This series is about how we connect the gospel of grace with those who have never experienced God's salvation. How we share a gospel of freedom with those who have never met the freedom-giving Jesus. But how we do so in a way that is authentic and real, not manipulative, that's natural, not forced, that's biblical. Because here's what I know from Scripture and from church history. When we share and connect the gospel that way, anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, good things happen. People experience salvation, they come into the kingdom, and heaven throws a party. I don't know about you, but I'd like to hear some more angels rejoicing over people coming into the kingdom. So part of our Preparing for Rain series is preparing you to be able to share his gospel of hope, healing, and wholeness with those around you. And I know that a lot of people get a little nervous about that, a little hesitant about that, and they feel, I know I should, but... And we're trying to show you how to connect the way that people did in Scripture with the gospel. So if you'd stand with me, please, we're going to read some Scripture together. Chapter 13 of John, couple of verses. Verse 34 and 35. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men, all people, will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Then over in chapter 17, verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I'm going to ask my wife, Giselle, if she would ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Amen. You may be seated. I want to test your knowledge of church history. Little interactive quiz. Over the last 100 years, and I know some of you aren't that old, know what? Why does everyone look at Doris and she start laughing? Now, come on. I know she helped got the church started back in the 60s, you know, but she was just a little one back then. So, anyhow, think back over the last 100 years. Who would you say the greatest evangelists, the greatest connectors of the gospel that help people understand the gospel, connect the gospel, and experience salvation? Billy Graham. How many would say Billy Graham? Certainly one of them. Yeah. Who else? Dave Wilkerson, the Teen Challenge guy. Who else? Who? Smith Wigglesworth. Was he 1900s or 1800s? He was there. He was there. He was one of the guys. Who else? Jonathan Edwards? Okay, now we're back in the 1700s, but it's still good. Let's go back then, since Kurt's already drawn us in that direction. Take the last 2,000 years. So, excluding deity. Don't include deity. That's not fair. Okay, we know the Holy Spirit is the greatest evangelist. Okay, got that. Humans that the Holy Spirit used. Who do we got? John the Baptist. The disciples. The Apostle Paul. All right, now you're really going back. All right, who else? Charles Finney. Second Great Awakening. Who? Dwight Moody. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Martin Luther. You know, we could come up with name upon name upon name of people that were great, inspired and anointed by the Spirit to connect, to do what we're trying to do with this series, to make the connection. But what if I were to tell you, I know an evangelist that was actually more successful than any one of these other evangelists? Would you believe me? What if I told you not only is this evangelist better than any one of these others, this evangelist is better than all of them put together? Would you believe me? Could you name that one? Well, go back to our text in John 13. By this, all men, women, children, all will know that you're my disciples if you love. So what is the name of the greatest evangelist? Love. Excluding deity, you can't include him. Love. And you can go ahead and bring it up. The greatest evangelist is love. Jesus said, all people will know. You are my. When the church lives love, everybody knows that we are Christ's disciples. In that passage in John 17, you have to turn to it, but Jesus said that when they're one with us and with one another, the world will believe that you sent me. Talk about a successful evangelist. All the world? So what is it about love that makes it such an effective evangelist? It was a question that I pondered all week. What is it about love that makes it so fruitful? Well, certainly, first of all, it's because love reflects the nature and character of God, doesn't it? Love reflects who God is. What does it say in 1 John chapter 4? And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. So the very essence or character, the way God treats us, is love. And it's hard sometimes for people to get this, because I'll talk to people that will tell me, well, God doesn't love me. I'm like, wait a minute, you're missing the boat. His very essence is to love. It's his character. So here's the deal. When we love as Christ loves, people see God. When we travel to see family that hasn't seen us in a while, they'll go, oh, look how you guys have grown. They're not looking at my belly, they're looking at my children. And they go, oh, you look just like your dad. Sorry, but or sorry, Giselle, or you look just like your mom. What are they saying? There's a family resemblance. When we get it right through the power of the Spirit and love like God, people see the family resemblance. They see the love of God. That's why it's critical that we allow this greatest evangelist to work through us, because this evangelist is extremely effective. Because what they see, remember we talked a couple weeks ago about being living epistles? And we don't want to have smudges, because we don't want the writing smudge where they can't see Jesus. When we get it right through the Holy Spirit and love each other, and people see that love, they go, wow, so that's who God is. Reflects the nature of God. Not only that, when we love one another, we're actually imitating the acts of God. See, God doesn't just say, I'm love, and that's it. It says over in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. See, biblical love does something. Biblical love isn't all talk, talk, talk. Biblical love, talk becomes walk. Love becomes activated. So when we love one another, not only are we just saying, I love you, we do the acts of love. And when we do the acts of love, we're following not just the character of God, but the actions of God. We're imitating God. We're not trying to be God, because God is God, but we're imitating our daddy. One of the things that you find with small children, that they often imitate the way their parents do it. We call David on his cell phone. It's an identical message to the one we use at home. Hi, I'm Zard, da 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 da. Even the voice inflections, imitating. You know, my daughter will sometimes teasingly say to her mother, "Well, where do you think I learned it?" And she means that in a good way. So where do we learn? Yeah. So where do we learn? We learn. So as we imitate, we're doing it the way Father does it, how the Lord does it. So certainly just in the general sense, we're imitating God and we're reflecting God's character. But there's more to it than that. I mean, that should be enough, but there's even more to it. When we get it right and love one another, we're actually meeting a core need. A core need. Remember we talked about this for those who weren't here. I talked about from the biblical perspective, there's two key ways that the biblical characters connected with people. The first is this one. They connected to a core need. When Jesus met the woman at Samaria at the well in John 4, and through the Holy Spirit, he perceived this woman was thirsty. She was trying to find something in relationships, and she had gone through 5 marriages, crashed and burned. I mean, she could have been on a modern soap opera. You know, and she finally gave up on that and just decided to live with a guy. It wasn't working for her. And Jesus perceived this, and he starts with physical thirst, and by the time he's done, he's talked about living water. She comes to faith, and the whole thing changes for her. Now, the idea of core needs, you know, isn't that just like a humanistic thing? You know, Maslow, he was a psychiatrist, a counselor, whatever, a researcher in the 1940s. He developed what's known as the hierarchy of needs. And the world applauded. Wow, this is so amazing. What's so amazing that he discovered is that what God said in the Bible. Think about this. Why do we have needs? Oh, I know. Because we're not infinite. We're finite beings. We are created by God to have dependency upon him. So therefore, we don't have life in ourselves. We need air to breathe. We need food to eat. We need water to drink. We need warmth and rest. All of these needs, what he calls the basic physiological needs. We have those not because some humanist discovered it, but because God made us dependent upon him. And then there's the need that we have for safety, for security. And then there's the belonging and love needs. Now, these are things that he identified, basic needs, psychological needs, self-fulfillment needs. And some of this stuff has relevance. He just leaves Jesus out of the picture. Ultimately, we have the need for salvation that is found in Christ. We need God. But there are basic needs. And what Maslow discovered is that the higher the need, we won't meet until the lower needs get met. So in other words, if you're here and you can't breathe, you're not thinking about, I wonder how I should rearrange the furniture on my back porch. At that moment, you have one thing in mind, get air in me. And so what will happen is when a need ceases to be met below, you'll go back down to that level. Now, why am I pointing to some humanistic triangle? Because every human being has the core need, he noticed it, of love. But is that biblical? Well, have you ever read Proverbs recently? As in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 22? What a person desires is unfailing love. Isn't it true to the core of your being, you just want to be loved unconditionally? Aren't you tired of being loved if, loved because, loved since? Isn't there something inside you that says, I just want to be loved for me? There was a study done in Romania after the Iron Curtain fell and Romania opened up. Romanian babies had been put in orphanages by parents that just didn't have the money to care for them. And in the orphanages, physical needs were taken care of. They had food, they got to go to the bathroom, they were changed, but nobody held them. And you know what they discovered with those babies? They were dying. They were failing to thrive. Their brain chemistry changed. Why? Because in every human being, there's a created need by God to be loved. Ultimately, God meets it, but he meets it initially by way of the parents, the caregivers. But what if there are no caregivers? What if there's no one there to love? The results are disastrous. What a person desires is unfailing love. And guess what? Everybody out there feels that same need. Now, they may cover it, they may mask it, They may try to avoid it. They may bury it. But at the core of who they are, they have a need to be loved. So when they see you and they see me and they see us loving one another, they see us getting it right, something happens. It awakens within them. That is what I've been looking for. Now, what happens if they come to the church and don't find it? What if the church isn't healthy? What if the church doesn't genuinely love one another? Then where do they go? They'll go wherever they think they can find it. And often that's the bars, that's the clubs, wherever it is to get it. And then they become just like that woman of Samaria, trying to get a need met that cannot be met fully except through Jesus Christ. That's why this evangelist is so powerful, because it awakens a core need that every human being has. Not only that, finally, it's a reflection of Eden's echo. This was the other thing I mentioned at the start of our series, is that that we were formed by God and placed in the garden, and whether genetically, whether intuitively, whether by the Spirit, there's something in us that remembers what Eden was like. Why do you hear this phrase? It's not fair. How did you evolve to get that? You didn't. You weren't just random mutations that evolved out of nothing. You were created by God in God's image and likeness. You were created by God, put into a garden with perfect fellowship. And something in you remembers Eden. There's something in every human heart that remembers what it was like to feel the unconditional, unrestrained, open, loving relationship with God that existed prior to the fall. How many of you can think of songs, movies, books that talk about true love? Pop them out. What do you remember? Think of some of them. What? Princess Bride. True love. What else? True love. Huh? The Notebook? How about that song, not saying I agree with the movie, but the song, Endless Love? Endless love. What are people looking for? They're wanting to get back to Eden. That's why love romances and love stories and love movies and books, all these things draw to, because something in us says there ought to be somebody out there that's my, if I'm an Adam, my Eve, or Eve, there's my Adam. We're striving for it. And then Hollywood does all of its craziness. Last night, Jonathan was showing me a YouTube video, expectation versus reality, about the single guy. And it was funny. Here's what you expect in a loving relationship. And then they switch over to the reality side. I was almost crying at the end. It was so funny. But our world paints an expectations picture, but they may distort it. But somewhere in there, there's an underlying truth that says there's more than I'm seeing. I was created for more than this. I was created for more than this, and that's why people will become disillusioned in their relationships, because they know there's more, but they think the answer is to chuck the one they're with and find something else, thinking that'll be the answer, and it won't. Because research indicates that every time you divorce, there's a greater probability the next one will end a divorce. The woman of the Samaria proves that, because the thirst is there, but it can't be quenched by human means, but only by God. That's Eden's echo. But not only is there Eden's echo pre-fall, there's Eden's echo post-fall. Because as much as we want it, there's something in us that's terrified of it. They can't believe it. Oh, God couldn't love me. Oh, no one will ever love me. And so they distort love. They twist love. They go outside of the bonds of godly love, trying to fill the need. I just read recently about a woman who married a bridge. Don't even ask me how it happened. I don't know where they'd go on their honeymoon, but she married a bridge. She's kind of a new age person. She said, there's a vibration from the bridge that resonates with me, and I want to marry it. I'm like, wow. Eden's echo, looking for the right vibrations. It won't be found outside of Christ. So when the church loves, when we love one another, When we love within our marital relationships, when we love within our family dynamics, when there is love that flows from God, and we can't love apart from God, we love because he first loved us. But when we learn to love in the context of these relationships, the world looks in and goes, wow. I remember that. Somewhere in the recesses of my mind, I remember that's possible. Does that make sense? So, love is the greatest evangelist. So how then do we love the lost? We don't start there. Go back to John 13. A new command I give you, love one another. Now, I'm not saying we don't love out there. We don't want to become an ingrown social club, but let me tell you this, if we don't learn to do it right here, and we bring in all them in here, powder keg, kaboom. So we need to learn to love here. We need to learn to do it right here, to love one another. Now, here's the issue, though. How do we do that? So it's great to say, we got to love one another, and you go out there, okay, what do I do first? What does it mean to love one? Well, see, we start with ourselves because we've learned from the examples through church history how powerful that example is. There's a guy by the name of Tertullian. Tertullian was a second, third century Christian, a leader, a teacher, and like many of his contemporaries, he would write defenses of the faith. And in his Apologia, you know, he goes through the moral arguments and the philosophical arguments and the theological arguments. But there's a section in chapter 39 where he says, quoting the pagan world, see how they love one another. What he's saying is, you all realize we got something you don't. The Romans, he was quoting the Roman pagans that were saying, we hate one another, but see how they love one another. We kill each other, they die for each other. When they looked in at the church, they saw the church caring for the poor, they saw the church caring for the weak, they saw the church caring for the sick, they saw the church caring for the widows, and it embarrassed them because they weren't doing all those things, and it made them go, wow, see how they love one another. So that's why I'm saying that, yes, we want to love out there, but if we learn to love one another here, it spills out there. But how do we do that? Well, Jesus told his disciples, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Well, how has he loved us? Fortunately, God has given us an answer to that. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. Okay, there it is again. Love one another as I've loved you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We're seeing the same thing. But then Paul explains what that looks like. And gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Gave himself up so that she could become what she was called to be. 1 John chapter 3 adds to this, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. We're saying love. See, love is one of those slippery words. Everyone knows what it is until they're asked to define it. Well, it's just love. I love pizza. I love basketball. I love my wife. Wow, okay, that's weird. You know, and when you look in the dictionary, it doesn't help. There's like 36 definitions for love. So we need the scripture. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life. Gave himself up, laid down his life. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Practically, if anyone has material possessions, sees his brother or sister in need, has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Obviously, Apostle John didn't know about the five languages of love by Gary Chapman, so no, I'm just kidding. If you don't know what that book is, it's a joke that just went over your head. It's all right. You can love with word as long as you love with word and deed. Okay? Because some people's love language is words of affirmation. So what do I get from this? What is it to love? What does it mean to love as Christ loves the church? What does it mean to love one another as he's loved us? Well, here's what I've kind of working definition. To love like Christ is to voluntarily and sacrificially invest our time, talent, and resources in our brothers and sisters so that they can become all that God has called them to be. Voluntarily, he gave himself up. He laid down his life. This kind of love you can't force. And this kind of love won't flow unless you've known the love of the Father yourself. It's hard to give grace if you haven't received grace. We love because he first loved us. But as he has loved us, then I voluntarily, see, that's the problem where some of us get stuck. Because we have our own stuff at times, our own wounds, we look to our partners and our brothers and sisters to meet us because we have a deficit. We're operating out of a poverty mindset, so we suck from people. Folks, you have to know and spend that time. Remember we talked about this 2 weeks ago on smudges? Ground your life in grace. Let God's grace so fill your heart because then you're not operating out of poverty. Well, I only have so much. I can only give you a little. But when you're operating out of abundance because he's loved you, there is an unlimited supply because it comes from him. You become the branches through whom the vine flows life, and therefore love can keep coming. Not codependently. See, codependent love is not real love. Codependent love is actually selfish love. See, codependent love is I'm loving you so you'll like me. I'm loving you so I feel good about me. That's not this kind of love. This kind of love is, what do I do to voluntarily and sacrificially give of my time, talent, and resources so that you become all that God has called you to be? And as long as I am walking in grace, then I become not a reservoir, but a channel of his grace to flow through you so that I can give of myself to others. Invest in people. Now, next week, we're going to pick up on this with a little tidbit, and it's going to be a combination family service. So Trish is going to bring a children's message. I'm going to bring a message for the body, but it's going to pick up on this whole idea of how we do this practically, because this is so critical. But I just want you to get this, that as you are loved and as you have your tank filled by the Father, then you become a conduit through whom he loves your spouse, your children, and one another in the body of Christ. And when we love like that, when that flows like that, then I voluntarily, I'm doing it because I choose to, not because I have to, because I want to. And I'm willing not just to, just a little bit. I'm willing, as Paul says to the Corinthians, to spend and be spent for you. Because what I've learned is I can't outgive God. As I give away, God keeps supplying more and more of himself. The treasure is in Christ. And as we share that treasure, it's an inexhaustible supply. And that you find as you're giving to one another, the Holy Spirit continues to supply. And you're like, wait a minute, I gave and I'm full. I'm full. What's going on here? Because you're learning to walk in the channel of his anointing and blessing. And you're watching people's lives around you. You're not conforming them to your image. You're conforming. See, you want your spouse to change. So does God. That's where the similarities end. You want them to change the way you think they should change. God wants them to change in the way he knows they should change. So what we're called to do is not change our spouse, change our brother and sister, but create an environment where they're loved so that God can work in their lives, so they can become what they're called to be. Which is why I am adamant that this become a grace place. It doesn't mean we don't deal with sin, but we do so in a way that is redemptive, not punitive. That we provide a place where God can work, which means those things like judgmentalism and Phariseeism and self-righteousness and standing in judgment over one another doesn't cut it in a grace place. See, in a grace place, it means that if I'm feeling something, I need to let God work in me before I go after my brother and my sister. Because if you go after your brother and your sister for the right reason and not out of your hurt but to help them, not because you want to harm them but you want to see them healed, it's a totally different story. So we want to have God love through us as we share our time, our talent, and our resources so that they can become all that God has called them to be. And the amazing thing is that if I'm doing that for you and you're doing that for me and you're doing it for them, and we're all doing it for one another, we're learning to love. And when we get that, we are able to step over here to that John 17 passage where we're becoming one. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. Doesn't mean we all look alike or all act alike, but what it means is that we're committed to one another and the diversity of the body of Christ to be like Christ. That's unity. Unity of the Spirit. And so we want to see that unity here. We want people to walk in and look at the quality of the relationships here and not see one person over here that won't talk to one person over here and one person over here that won't talk to that one over here or this spouse that won't talk to that spouse here. Now, let me tell you this. The ideal world, people come in and go, oh, see how they love one another. But in the real world, we have warts. In the real world, we have rough edges. So Paul tells us and assumes it over in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We don't produce this unity. The Holy Spirit produces this unity. We have to maintain it through the power of the Spirit. And because he knows that we're fallen creatures, there's times that we're going to have to bear with one another. There are times that someone may rub you the wrong way and be totally oblivious to the fact they did it. And you get a head of steam going and you feel the voltage spike inside and you're going to tell them what for and you're going to put them in their place. What if they knew nothing about what they did and you come to them, guns blazing, how do you think their response is going to be back? Is it going to be loving, gracious? Probably not. Probably they're going to want to lay hands on you suddenly. We don't want that. So what we encourage you to do is if your brother sins against you, the first thing you do is you get on your knees and say, Lord, what do you need to do in me? Folks, I feel like I'm repeating myself, but I've got to because this is too important. This evangelist is too critical. If someone hurts you, the first place you go is not to them. And it's certainly not to another brother or sister in Christ. It's to your knees, to the Father. And you ask God to search your heart. What does God want to do in you? And after you've done that, and after God has taken the stinger out, and after God's worked, then you go to your brother and sister if the Lord prompts you to. Because he may not prompt you to. It may just be one of those, let's just bear it and move on. If, however, there's repeated violations of the law of love, then you got to go to your brother. But you go without the hurt. You go with God's healing, God's wholeness. If they hear you, you've won your brother. If they don't, then you bring a witness with you. There are biblical ways of dealing with this so that this church is healthy. Does this make sense? I told the Lord 7 years ago, if you give me another chance to pastor this church, I'll forget the numbers and I'll focus on health. I'll let him worry about the numbers. Let me focus on health. My desire is to pastor, not as an idol, but as a reflection of who he is, a healthy, grace-filled church. That's filled with grace, filled with truth, in a way that is redemptive and moves us forward. And I'm here to report there are some good things happening. I will not share those with you other than to say this. There are breakdowns that are being reconciled biblically here. People are dealing with things biblically, and relationships are being strengthened through the process. That is cool. Because when we get it right, then the greatest evangelist of all will join us every time we witness. So that people go, oh, see how they love one another. I want that for me. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for showing us through your word how powerful of an evangelist love is. And we pray that that loving of one another as Christ loves us would characterize this body of believers. I know in the past it hasn't always done so, and I certainly take responsibility for my own codependency that did not allow for healthy. But I thank you for having mercy on me, Lord, and working and continuing to work, and I pray that you'll continue to work so that I and other leaders here can model your truth in a way that says to the congregation, so we're going to do healthy here. Because I've learned, Lord, that if we don't do healthy here, it goes underground and it causes a problem. We think it won't, but it does. So, Lord, we want stuff brought to the surface, not to humiliate one another, but so we can go to the cross, experience the redemption that is possible through Christ's death, experience the work of the Holy Spirit in us so that we're willing to make every effort to keep the unity. That, Lord, the world around us would look at the love that we have for one another in our homes, the love we have for one another here, and say, see how they love one another. And that would spark through the Holy Spirit a stirring of a core need in Eden's Echo. And they would begin to say, oh, you got something I don't have. I'm scared, but tell me more about this God of love. And that the privilege will be ours to fulfill the Great Commission. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So church, go in love, in the grace of our God to serve.